Father, we bless you and thank you for just the sheer joy of being able to worship. Thank you for filling us with your Spirit and for causing your Spirit to motivate us and to energize us to praise and to worship. And we thank you, Father, how sweet it is when we enter into your presence through the means of praise and worship. Thank you for blessing your people in the worship tonight. We thank you, Father, for just being here among us. And it's so wonderful, Lord, just to sense your presence, to know that you're here, to know that you are here to receive our praise and our worship, and you're here to meet our needs and to minister to us. And now that you're here to provide an anointed teaching from your word, we thank you for what we are about to receive. And we thank you in the wonderful name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. We're studying from John's first epistle, 1 John. 1 John. Near the back of your Bible, you have John, 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 Jude, and Revelation. I don't know. I guess the reason why is because Paul always carefully identified to whom his letters were written. So you have Corinthians and Colossians and Philippians and all that, whereas John did not identify who he was writing to. He just wrote, "My beloved children," so you couldn't call it First Children and Second Children. It's easier to call it First John, Second John, and Third John. So in the, I guess they would, they titled them in accordance with who they were addressed to, the first epistle to the, but where you don't know who the to the are, then it's from the. So this is the first epistle from John. Now, we said last week, some of you will remember this, hopefully all of you will remember this, that last week we said that John, this epistle, and the others that follow are very interesting letters because they are written not by a neophyte Christian, but by a man who's mature in the Lord. This is a man who is 80 to 100 years old. He's a man that lived and worked with Jesus all during his earthly ministry, and then had lived a Spirit-filled life for approximately 60 years. He had served the Lord faithfully as an apostle, ministered in that apostolic ministry for almost 60 years. And so here's a man who knows Jesus in a practical, experiential way. The letter is also, we found out last week, not written to unbelievers. This is not an evangelical letter. It is not a letter designed to win people to Christ. It's important that you know that this letter is written to Christians, because when we encounter certain passages, particularly when we look, if we get to it tonight, that first chapter, verses 8 through 10, where he talks about if we say we have no sin, we lie and the truth is not in us, we need to know that he's talking about believers now. He's not talking about unbelievers. We found out also last week that this was not a letter written to brand new Christians, that this was a letter that was written to believers who were maturing, at least. We don't know how mature they were, but at least maturing in the Lord, because he said on several occasions, "I don't write you a new commandment, but what I write to you is the same commandment you've had ever since the beginning." And so we have a letter here that is written by a mature apostle to a group of mature believers, and we found that when we talked about it last week, we saw some examples of John's language and the way he did things. He is not real careful in the way he explains things. He makes very simple and very terse comments, but very profound. For example, God is love. Now, dope that one out in the next 30 seconds and explain all that, you see. And so that's the kind of letter this is. We're going to get over in the third chapter, and we're going to find out that John says Christians don't commit sin. We're going to have to dig around on that a little bit, aren't we? Because in the first chapter, he says, if Christians say they don't sin, they lie. How do you put the two of those together? And so his statements are very simple and straightforward, but yet deep and profound. His knowledge of the Lord was very deep. We found that John was not a pussycat, that he was a very intense man. Jesus named he and his brother the Sons of Thunder. This was a passionate man, and one with great intensity. And we found last week the reason for the letter was to thwart a move of false doctrine in the church. The purpose of this letter was not to instill faith in the people. The purpose of the gospel was to stir faith, the gospel of John. But the purpose of this letter was to give assurance of faith to those who were believing but were coming under teaching by false teachers, false doctrine. Does anybody remember what the basic heresy was, what it has come to be known, what the false teachers were, what name identifies the teaching of these false prophets and false teachers? Gnosticism. They were Gnostics. G-N-O-S-T-I-C. Gnosticism. And who remembers what Gnosticism basically said? What is the hallmark of those who are Gnostics? What did they believe? Vera?
They believe that two extremes, either that all material things are bad, or something to the effect that the way some believe today.
Okay, someone help, Vera. You're kind of on it, but you hadn't quite got it here. That's it. Gnosticism says all physical, material things are evil. All spiritual things are good. The extremes that you're relating to are those who were Gnostics who believed that since all flesh was evil and spirit good and never the two come together, I can do anything in my body I want to and it won't contaminate my spirit. And so they were people that were into all kinds of licentiousness and all sorts of open sin. And they felt that it would not affect them spiritually because the flesh was basically evil anyway and was only doing what was natural to it, and it will not contaminate my spirit, so I'm going to eat, drink, be merry, and do whatever pleases my body in this life, because that's just the way it kind of flows. That's one extreme, and we call those libertines, and a libertine type of life. On the other side were the ascetics who pummeled their body and punished their body and denied their physical bodies. And representative of that same kind of thinking today would be the Eastern religion, some of them, where they walk on stones, on hot stones and broken glass, and where they take, even among the Islamic people, when they have their big parades, they whip themselves and flagellate themselves with whips and so on, as if to indicate that they're punishing themselves, and that makes them more spiritual. And you have both extremes among that view, among that group. This is the heresy that had invaded the New Testament church. Now, those who were Gnostics, what central Christian tenet, what basic foundational Christian truth would a Gnostic not be able to accept? Jesus coming in the flesh, or Jesus becoming incarnate. If God is spirit and he's good, and if all flesh and material things are evil, then a good God would not take an evil body. Therefore, Jesus is not God come in the flesh. And therefore, they had all sorts of heresies surrounding or trying to describe who Jesus was and who he is. The incarnation was denied. They began to teach in the churches. And John's concern with this book is to knock that thing in the head and to certify to believers that Jesus really was and is God Almighty come in the flesh and that the incarnation really happened. Now, if you understand that basic foundation, I share that because of the number of you here tonight that were not here last week, then you'll understand when, as we go through the book, you will see why he deals so sharply with some of these basic truths. We're going to see it immediately in the first chapter tonight. Are you there at 1 John, the very first chapter? Now, I'm going to read the first four verses. We're going to talk about those verses and in a group, and then we want to kind of break them down. Now, remember what I said just a moment ago, what we've discussed thus far. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Now you notice that John's message is not doctrine. It's not a theological treatise. What is John's message, basically? It's a person, isn't it? John comes preaching whom? Jesus. You've heard me say this from time to time. I'm going to say it again because it's very appropriate for this passage. Salvation is not a plan. It's a man. We talk about the plan of salvation. Salvation's not a plan. It's a man. You can know all about the plan. I know hundreds of people who know the plan. They can say it backward and forward. I was one of them. But they don't know the man. And they have not received salvation. And until I met the man, I was lost and so were you. How many of you can say amen?
Amen.
Salvation is not a system. We send our young people to college and we teach them systematic theology so that they can learn to be preachers. Unfortunately, most of them know systematic theology, but they don't know the man. They don't know Jesus. And they come out able to preach systematic theology, but they can't preach Jesus because they don't know him. And all they're preaching is more theology, and the lost people stay lost. And you don't have people coming to salvation. Because salvation is not a system, it's not a plan, it is not a scheme, it's a man. God sent his Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. And you want to be careful yourself, even, in sharing the plan of salvation. Make sure that you're doing more than sharing five steps to get saved. I know all kinds of people who've been through the five steps and are not saved. I mean, I see them weekly, all the time. I'm talking to people like that. A high percentage of the people who are in our churches can recite for you the plan of salvation, but do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. They have heard it and 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 heard it. But it hasn't really touched their hearts. We've got it all up here, not down here. John said, I'm not going to give you a theological treatise. I'm going to tell you what God did and what we have observed. My message is a man. And John is very much concerned about this. Do you remember John's gospel, the first verse of the first chapter of the gospel of John? Do you remember how it starts? Do you remember how it starts out? Somebody say it for me. In the beginning was the Word. Not in the beginning God had a plan. But in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God and the Word was God. And he goes on down through there in the 14th verse. He gets to it. In the 4th verse he says, in him was life. And this life was the light of men. And then in the 14th verse, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, and so on and so forth. And here he is, right here again, same thing, right out of the box, that this is what I'm going to tell you. And he begins to tell them about Jesus, tell them about the Word of life. In the beginning was the Word. This is what we have heard. This is what we have seen. You cannot hear or see, basically, a plan. You can't experience that, can you? But you can see a person. You can hear a person. And this is what he's trying to describe. Now, if you look in the third verse, second line of the third verse, if you have a Bible like mine, you will see this is a rather complicated section here, complicated sentence, I guess I should say. The subject and the verb that are in this sentence are in the second line of the third verse. We declare. Basically, if we were to turn this around, we would start verse 1. We declare that. What's he declaring? We're declaring that which was from the beginning. We're declaring that which we have, well, what's the first one?
Heard.
I'm telling you what I heard along with the other apostles. And this word heard, interesting word because it's the Greek tense that describes that it's something we heard in the past, but the results are still present. This is not a historical, I heard something, and I'm relating a story to you, but I heard something, and it made a difference in my life, and it's still occurring. I'm still participating in the results of what I heard, and I'm passing them on to you. I'm declaring what I've seen, and then also he says in the first verse, that which we have looked upon, and the words look upon, it's an interesting construction there. It means literally careful and deliberate inspection. This was not some passing fantasy. This was not some vision or dream. This was not a trance-like experience. This wasn't something that I experienced in the middle of the night when I was half asleep. This I observed and looked upon with deliberate inspection, objectively. I know what I'm telling you. I have experienced it firsthand. And the fifth thing he tells them is that our hands have handled. He has then, in essence, said about Jesus here? He has what kind of a body? He has a real physical body. I handled him myself. I touched him. Now, the Gnostics can say all they want about Jesus only appearing to have a human body. But I know better. I touched him. I was there. I handled his body, and I know what kind of a body he has. I'm telling you, verse 1, he says about the word of life, life itself. Now, look down at the third verse, and he's in the first two verses, he's telling us basically the substance of his message. And what he's describing here is, I've seen, I heard, I looked upon, I've examined, I've touched that which was from the beginning, the life-giving Word of God. The Word, and maybe I ought to say just a word here before we pass over it too quickly. You have heard the Greek word logos used many times, have you not? Can someone give me a simple definition? That's the Greek word that is used here when John describes the Word of life. It's the same word which he had used in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then the 14th verse of that chapter, the Word became flesh. What does the Greek word logos represent or mean? Can someone give me just a short and concise definition of what logos really means? Stephen? More than that. More than that. I'm looking for more than that, a little fuller definition than that. Yes, Terry? Pardon? True word, okay, more than that. It's not symbolic. It's more real than it is symbolic. Basically, logos is this kind of an idea, this kind of a concept. Logos is a word that reveals and communicates the mind of the author. It is not just a word or a series of words. It's a concept that indicates through the logos is revealed or communicated the mind and the thoughts of the author. If Jesus is the living Word, if he is the living Logos, then he is the living expression of what? Everything that God is. That's what Logos means. We don't have a word in the English language that translates to Logos. We can't really understand that. The concept is much bigger. The Greek language is such... The reason the New Testament was written in the Greek, I'm convinced, is because the Greek language is so much more expressive than any of our languages that we're familiar with. And so John says that I have handled that revelation of God, which is life itself. Now, in the third and fourth verse, we find his expression of why he's writing the letter, his purposes. Look right in the middle of that verse. We declare unto you, or declare we unto you, why? That ye also may have fellowship with us. That ye also may have fellowship with us. And verse 4 tells us, we're going to talk about this in just a little bit. These things write we unto you that your joy may be full. Basically, these two reasons. The first one, that ye may have fellowship with us, the apostles. Not just a temporary kind of a fellowship, but a continuing fellowship. Now, in order for us to understand the rest of the first chapter, we're going to have to talk a little bit about fellowship and about this word fellowship and about what he's talking about here. If I say this Greek word, koinonia, how many of you would be familiar with that word, have heard it before, koinonia? Does anyone know exactly what it means? This is the Greek word that is translated here, fellowship. John said, I'm writing this letter to you because I want you believers to have koinonia with the rest of us believers. I want you to have fellowship with the rest of us apostles. The Greek word koinonia comes from a root word that means common or shared. And the basis for koinonia is people who share something in common. John's saying, I want you to share something in common with the rest of us, and with it, with a common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his incarnation, we can have fellowship. If you will not accept that Jesus Christ is God, then we cannot have koinonia fellowship. Amos said it a little differently. He said, can two walk together unless they be agreed? Amos 3:3. You remember that verse? If you buy into the fact that Jesus is God come in the flesh, then you and I share something in common. If you won't buy that, then we don't share anything in common, and we don't have any fellowship. Now, I'm writing this letter because I want to set you straight on what is truth about Jesus. He had a real physical body. He really was 100% man. He really was 100% God. God did come and manifest himself in the flesh of a man. That's the way it happened. We know that and believe that. That's where our faith is lodged. If you accept the same thing, we'll have fellowship together. If you don't, we won't, and we can't. Now, that is not quite as important as the next part of the third verse. For he says that truly our fellowship, that is the koinonia that we have, we apostles, is with whom? It's with the Father. And? With the Lord Jesus Christ. To believe that Jesus is God. Now, you've heard me say this, and I probably will say this until I draw my last breath. Over and over and over again. I keep telling you, Jesus Christ is God Almighty in the flesh. The one thing that distinguishes the true believer from the counterfeit or the cult is what we believe, what the true believer believes about Jesus Christ. The Jehovah Witnesses believe that Jesus Christ shed his blood to pay the price for our sins, but they're lost. They believe that he was the Son of God. If you talk to a Jehovah Witness and talk about those kinds of things, they will have you tied up in knots in 5 minutes. And you will be on my doorstep saying, I met some Jehovah Witnesses who were Christians. They're just like us. Unless you know how to separate truth from error. And we're going to find that out as we get on into 1 John. But basically, see, we see it right here in the beginning. John said, look, he said, we share in common with God himself this confidence that Jesus is God in a human body. Our fellowship is with God because we believe that. And the reason that we can have fellowship with God is he believes it too. See? I mean, he's the one that set it all up. We have fellowship with him because we agree with him. Now, if you will buy into this, then you will have fellowship with us and with whom? With God himself, because we have fellowship. In other words, one big happy family, so to speak, is kind of what he's trying to get across here. All right, now let's look at the fourth verse. These things write we unto you that your joy may be full. In ministering to Christians, in ministering to all kinds of religious people, one of the things that really separates those who are true believers and those who aren't is the true believer has a deep sense of joy down in his spirit. His situation can be disastrous, but down deep in his heart, he just has a deep sense of abiding joy. I don't know what else to call it. I mean, I can't even put it into words. I can't describe it. It's more than happiness. It's joy. How do you put joy into words? It's a capacity to have it together when everything around you is falling apart. It's part of what it is, I guess. But when I get around religious people who are religious but not saved, when I get around people who do not accept what John's talking about here, I've been around them. They can quote the scripture, they can talk about the Bible and give you all these, they give you their church testimony, but the one thing that they do not have is a fulfilled joy. They'll have some temporal happiness when things are going their way, but they will not have joy. John said, one of the reasons I'm writing this to you is so that, he actually says here, your joy, but if you look at 2 John chapter verse 12, you'll find he uses the same phrase, and he says, our joy, our joy. And the earliest manuscripts of this passage translated also, our joy. I'm writing this unto you so that our joy, whose? All of ours, yours and mine. If you accept what I tell you, you'll have joy and so will I. And we'll all have it together. It's like it is around here. If I were to stand in the pulpit, teach you something, preach something to you, and you didn't accept it, you wouldn't really have much joy because of it, would you? Neither would I if you weren't buying into what I was telling you. On the other hand, suppose I teach you something and you say, ooh, praise God, that is right. You know, ooh. And you begin to get happy on that thing. And, of course, you've seen me preach myself happy, you know, while we're preaching. And John's saying the same thing. If I share this with you, if you will accept this, our joy will be fulfilled or complete. In other words, the potential for joy which is within us will be completed. Not only yours, but also mine. Now, let's go down to the... does anybody want to make a comment or ask a question about those first few verses? And I want to go down and pick up the next couple because we dig into something a little stronger here. Here. Yes. Flip over to Matthew's Gospel just a moment, 28th chapter. Matthew chapter 28. This is the Great Commission. I want to show you something about the Great Commission. This is Matthew's account of the same events as recorded in the 16th chapter of Mark's Gospel, where he said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." You remember that? Verse 18, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power," or all authority, exousia is a Greek word there, literally means all authority, "is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Do you notice that there is one command in there twice? What command is that? Teach. Why is that? If you just got them saved, isn't that enough? Why isn't it enough? All right, but making disciples is doing what? Is teaching them. Why do they need to be taught? I mean, once you get saved, you just go to heaven, don't you? I mean, isn't salvation an experience that when you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, don't you have a ticket? And isn't it punched for heaven? Don't you tell me no. You hadn't been listening to what I've been preaching if you tell me no. What will happen? What happens to believers who are untaught? What happens to them? They get sucked right into error. Because they don't know how to separate truth from error. They don't have any standard. They don't have any standard. They don't have enough experience in walking in the Spirit yet to recognize the ministry of the Holy Spirit in them, to discern that which is truth and that which is error. I think a great many of our churches have really missed a boat in this area. It's true that many churches have missed a boat in not being an adequate evangelizing force in winning people to Christ. But once you win them to Christ, don't you know people who have been won to Christ? They've been to the altar, they've prayed, so on, they've received Christ as their Savior, and then you see them a year later, and they back out in their old life again? What happened to them? Either they never got saved, or the church didn't do what was necessary. It didn't teach them what they all the things that Jesus commanded. I know in my own personal life, I needed more. I needed a salvation experience to go to heaven, but I needed more to live here. Now, if I was going to die right after I got saved, I'd go right to heaven. I don't need any teaching. And when I get there, I'll know everything, right? But as long as I'm going to live here for a little while before I go to heaven, I need to be taught. Somebody's got to teach me. I've got to learn. It's important for us to do that. So that's one of the things I think that the Holy Spirit is doing in this outpouring. And I believe I was talking to somebody just this morning, and I said to that individual, and it's something I felt for a long time, that my ministry particularly is not one of not specifically winning people to Christ, although that's part of it. Paul wrote Timothy, and he didn't say you're an evangelist. He said preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of your ministry. Every believer is an evangelist. Every Christian has the capacity and the responsibility to preach the gospel and to share it with unbelievers and to lead them to Christ. But we have a ministry within the church which is of tremendous importance. There's no need for us to put them in on the top and to let the devil snatch them out the bottom, is there? We want to put them in on top. Jesus said, I chose you, John 15, I chose you and ordained you that you should go and bear much fruit and that you should lose half of it. No. Oh, what?
That your fruit should remain.
That your fruit should remain. And so do you suppose it is just as important to Jesus that our fruit remains as that we get any? I mean, what's the sense in picking apples and putting them in a barrel if they all rot? They won't do us any good, will it? I'd rather have a half a barrel of apples that lasted than a full barrel that rotted, wouldn't you? Because you can't eat any of those rotten ones. But you know, you understand what I'm saying, don't you? And it's the ministry of the church. I believe it's the pastor's primary ministry to teach the church, to teach the believers, to instruct them, to make disciples. Jesus said, make disciples of all nations, teaching them what I've commanded you. And John, I've got a complex about this, don't I? John is very concerned about teaching these people. And it's an essential part of the ministry. I don't know quite how we got off on that, but anybody else want to make a comment about the first four verses? Dear?
Mm-hmm.
Do you know where the cults get most of their members? From church members. Most of their evangelism is effective among church members who have either never been saved or never been discipled, because they're open to religion and they've never been taught the truth, and they get sucked into a system that makes more sense to the mind than the Christian faith that has been proclaimed to them. And it satisfies their intellect because they have not had their, you know, their spiritual senses exercised. It's from my experience, it's not heathen that are joining the Christian, quote, Christian cults. It's the unbelieving church members or the weak church members who haven't been properly taught. I believe pastors are going to have to give account for their stewardship over the Word of God. All right. Now let's go then to the fifth verse, verses 5, 6, and 7. Let's read this. John now takes, it's going to take us a couple of weeks to get through this. But basically, John is giving conditions or tests for fellowship. What is the condition for having fellowship with the apostles and with the Father? And how can you test to know whether, A, these false teachers have fellowship, and B, whether you have fellowship? Remember that this letter is written to Christians to give true believers an assurance of their faith. The last chapter, fifth chapter, verses 11 through 13, are some of the most powerful in all of God's Word in establishing a confident assurance in our salvation, in our relationship with God. And so John is beginning now to establish these are the standards, and this is the method by which you judge your own life. This is how you can look at yourself and tell whether or not you really have fellowship with God or whether you're being deceived. Now, if I'd have understood this in my early adulthood, if I would have understood what this letter is all about, it wouldn't have taken me till age 37 to get saved. Because all those years I thought I was saved and I was lost. But I did not have no one ever led me into, as far as I know, and I didn't dig it out for myself, what James calls the mirror, the perfect law of liberty. You remember that passage? And let's go over to James. Let me show it to you. Just back up a few pages. James chapter 1, verse 22. Start in verse 22. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass or in a mirror. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, or in other words, what is the law of liberty which is perfect? What is the perfect law of liberty? It's the Word of God. This is the perfect law of liberty right here. If you'll read Psalm 119, verse, I believe it's 145, David said, I shall walk at liberty because I do thy precepts. Words to that effect. This is the perfect law of liberty right here, the Word of God. To do this Word will set a man at liberty. It'll set him free. Jesus said, if you continue in this Word, you'll know the truth, and the truth will do what? Make you free. Okay? This is the perfect law of liberty. If a man wants to be free, he's going to have to look into this book and then do what it says. That'll give him real freedom. And until he does, he's in bondage, even though he thinks he may be free. This is a deliverance book. It is a book which will set a man free. And you can look in it like a mirror. It's like a mirror when you read it. How many of you have experienced in your own life, you pick up the Bible and you start reading it, and all of a sudden you see something in there that you didn't know was in your own life? It's kind of like looking in a mirror and finding a pimple on the end of your nose, and you say, "Oh, my Lord, I didn't know that thing is there, and it's been there all day, and everybody's looking at it, and everybody knows that it's there, and I didn't even," and you're just going blithely about your business, and you don't realize that you've got this ugly pimple on the end of your snoz. Now, the same thing is true in the spirit. There are ugly things in our lives that we don't know about. And how are we going to know about them? We need a spiritual mirror, don't we? And what is the spiritual mirror? It's the Word of God. And this is why it's important for us to spend time in the Word of God like we're doing here tonight, like we do on a regular basis. It's even more important. If it could possibly be more important, it's even more important that we spend time in the Word of God privately and let the Lord speak to us and expose to us that those imperfections that are in our lives. Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Now, what John is doing in his letter is he's sending these people a mirror. And he's going to expose them to some tests that they need to apply to their own life to evaluate their own relationship with the Lord. The first test is in this passage, verses 5 through 7 of the first chapter. Let's read it and see if we can find the test. "This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." The Amplified says, "not in any way." The Living Bible says, "not one bit." If we say that we have fellowship with him, with who? With God. If we say we have fellowship with God and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And the Amplified says, does anybody have an Amplified Bible in here? The Amplified adds, "and keeps us cleansed. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin and keeps us cleansed." Now, there are two words here that we're going to have to define in order for us to understand what this passage is all about. The first word is light. He said, God is light. And he talks about us walking in light or walking in darkness. Let's go back to his gospel, John, the Gospel of John, the third chapter, and let's establish what he is meaning by this word light. John 3, starting in verse 19. Now watch this very carefully. John 3, 19. "And this is the condemnation," or the judgment, "that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." Now, the imagery here of light, and we're talking about, John says, God is light, and he talks about walking in the light. This passage of Scripture seems to indicate to me, and I assume it will to you as well, that light indicates moral goodness, holiness, right living, so to speak. God is light, and there's no darkness in him at all, not one bit. He doesn't have any evil in him. He is incapable of doing anything evil. Now, it's important that we understand that. I'll just take a little side trip here just a minute. If this is true, that God is light, and there's no darkness in him, not any little bit, and no type of darkness, not in any way, what would you say to someone who said, I know God wanted me to go in that hospital, And I know he wanted me sick so that I could go in that hospital. I led the doctor and three nurses and an orderly to the Lord. Well, that's a pretty good day's work, isn't it? Huh? Isn't it? What would you say to him? Probably nothing, because he's already tied up in his belief, and whatever you say is not going to do him any good. But what's the truth there? Did God make him sick and put him in the hospital? Doesn't Acts, what is it, Judy? Oh, he could have just walked in off the street, couldn't he, and said, "Doctor, may I share the word of God with you? Do you know Jesus loves you and God's got a wonderful plan for your life?" How do you know that doctor and the three nurses and the orderly could have been saved by a whole person rather than by a sick one? Okay? A man is in an automobile accident, and he's badly broken up, and he's on the verge of death, and he finds Christ in his car before they come and take him out, because he doesn't know, he may only have a couple of minutes to live, and he takes advantage of that time to give his life to Jesus Christ. And later on he gives his testimony and he says, "I know that God had that accident happen, I'd have gone through the rest of my life and never would have been saved. I never would have given my life to the Lord. I'm so glad that he did that for me." You ever heard a testimony like that? All the time. All the time. Now this is a good verse, isn't it? God is light, and in him there isn't any darkness, not even a little bit, not in any way. Yes, I know God will not allow my business to prosper, because he knows that if my business prospers, then I'll forget him. I mean, I've even believed that lie. I mean, it makes pretty good sense, you know, when your business is failing. You want to find a reason for it. And you'd kind of like to find out that God's in it so that you wouldn't feel like you missed it somewhere. See, this is what happens to people who are sick and distressed. They love to find God responsible, and then that takes them off the hook. Would you like to go back to the book of Job just a minute? Let me show you something here. I haven't referred to this verse in some time, and so I'm not sure exactly where to hear it is right here. Job 40. I tell you, a fellow could get a hold of this verse, he could preach a couple hours, at least. I don't think I've ever preached on this verse here. Anybody have a couple of hours? Job chapter 40. And verse number, let's look at verse 1, we get the context. "Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said..." Now, this discourse starts in the 38th chapter. Maybe you ought to look at chapter 38, verse 1. You remember Job has been murmuring and grumbling and complaining now for, between he and his three friends, for 37 chapters. In the 37th chapter, God comes into to the scene and he says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?'" What he's written, "You dummy. Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will answer thee, and you answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding." In other words, you weren't around when I did all that. Well, he goes on for the next several chapters, really taking Job's measurements here. And in the 40th chapter, 8th verse, watch this one. I believe that we ought to commit this, the last portion of this one, to memory, because I think it's one we can use in counseling. "Wilt thou also disannul my judgment?" God said. Now watch this part. "Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous?" Now that one gets you between the eyes, doesn't it? And isn't that exactly what people are doing today? They're making God responsible for all of these nasty and terrible things so that they can be okay. Well, at least I know it wasn't anything I could do about it. It was God, and I mean, you know, who's going to argue with him? He can do anything he wants. And so I don't look then to myself and my own shortcomings, and I don't examine myself to find out where I may have missed it, because I've got the blame on God. Man, it hangs on every word. Hallelujah. 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 God is light. Say that.
God is light.
And in Him is no darkness at all. Not one bit.
Not
in any way.
God is light.
In Him is no darkness.
Not one bit.
Not in any way.
You
got to establish that. Jesus said another way. He said, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I am come that you'd have life and have it partially. Have it abundantly. And so he separated very, very carefully there, I think very clearly. God's light in him is no darkness at all. Light represents goodness here, moral goodness. The second word we have to look at is the word walk. What does the word walk indicate? When you see the word walk in the Bible, what does that say to you? All right, your conduct of your life. It's your lifestyle and how you live. The word walk that is used here is in the Greek present tense, which means habitually or continually. It doesn't mean occasionally. It means a continual type of lifestyle. Now, basically, this is what these verses are saying. This is the message, John said, that we have from God. If you have any confidence in me at all, John said, if you have any confidence that in 60 years of spirit-filled life, and after living and eating with and sleeping with the Lord Jesus himself when he was here upon the earth, if you have any confidence in my apostolic ministry, if you have any confidence in my experience, I want you to listen to the message that God is giving me for you. And here it is. He's light, and there's no darkness in him at all. Therefore, if we say that we have fellowship with him, and our life is continually filled with dark deeds, my paraphrase. My lifestyle or my walk is darkness. Then we lie and do not the truth. Why not? Because fellowship means sharing something in common. And if God doesn't have any darkness in him at all, and all we have is darkness, then how can I say I have fellowship with him? I can't, can I? If my lifestyle is one of continued dark deeds, and I say, I know him, and I have fellowship with God, I'm a liar. I'll tell you, this right here, from here and on over into the second chapter are some of the best passages I know of to, if I can use this terminology, and I hope you'll understand what I mean, nail someone who is a professing but not a possessing Christian. I remember sitting in a man's house. We were doing every member church visitation. And I went to a man's house. This man was filled with hate. Angry with brothers at the church. Angry at the pastor. I mean, he'd eaten the pastor up. Met him in the dark alley. Upset at other people within the church. The man was just bitter. And as I was talking to him about his relationship with the Lord, he's given me all the right words, you know, because he's been in church all his life. He knows all the right words. And I said to him, could I? And I asked him about his relationship with the brethren and with the pastor. And he used the word hate. And I said, could I read? I can't call a man like that brother. You'll notice sometimes I will use the term brother and sometimes I'll say friend. I don't toss the term brother around loosely. I won't call a man brother unless I know him. Now, if he's my brother, whoo, I just delight to call him brother. But if I don't know, I'll call him friend until I find out whether he's really a brother or not. Because everybody talking about brotherhood is not brothers. Is that right? And I took him into this passage of Scripture, and I went to the 11th verse of the second chapter. And we'll talk more about this probably a week after, well, 2 weeks after next, 3 weeks from tonight. Verse 9, he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness, even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in the darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. He said, well, I guess I'm just in darkness. Now, that's a man who had established in his heart to walk in darkness. And at least he knows he doesn't have any fellowship with God. See? He's no longer deceived, I hope. That's many years ago. But that passage, that whole passage in through here is so, is key in breaking through religious bondage. In breaking through, you don't have to bring it on like judgment. But it breaks religious traditional bondage over people's lives if they have a sincere desire to really know the Lord in a personal way. If they don't have a sincere desire, nothing is going to do any good anyway. See? Yes?
I don't understand the association between that darkness.
Yes, can someone explain that to Chris? Roger? When?
So there is no darkness.
Right. Does that clarify it for you? When you attribute evil deeds to God in order to take yourself off the hook, that's the Job scripture. It's like this. It's just like kids. You got two of them together, okay, and you got a problem somewhere in this area. I didn't do it! No, he did, Mom! He! Now, I'll condemn him, see, in order to make myself righteous. I was just sitting here, Mom. I didn't do anything. And that's what God said to Job. Job, are you going to condemn me in order to make yourself righteous? Are you going to lay this at my door in order to relieve yourself? That's the principle there. And that's an error. That's an error. You can't attribute anything that's dark to God because there's no darkness in him. Okay? All right, now let's look quickly at the next couple of verses then. If we say, verse 6, we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we're a liar and do not the truth. Now, an unsaved person will read that verse of Scripture and really meditate on that thing. He'd find out real quick that he wasn't saved, wouldn't he? Verse 7, but if we walk in the light. Now, what does that mean to walk in the light? What is it? Doing the word, the fruit of your life. Is good. Your life is not filled with evil things, but good things. The fruit, the outflow of your life is good, according to the Word of God. If you walk in the light, as He is in the light, do like He does, then we have fellowship one with another, and inferred with whom? With God Himself. See, the fellowship is all, you know, in that we share in common with other believers, we share in common with the Lord Himself. Have you had this experience? I know you all have to one degree or another. Robert mentioned it earlier tonight when we were having worship, and he said you meet somebody in a department store, grocery store, whatever, and instantly you have a relationship and a fellowship with that person. It's like you've known that person all your life. At the same time, you have blood relatives with whom you have no fellowship. People who share your blood. Sisters, brothers, mothers, fathers, aunts, uncles, people who are very close to you and whom you love in the flesh, but you don't have any fellowship with them. There's no koinonia there. Why? Because you don't share anything in common. Those things which are important to you are not important to them. And you want to know what God's doing in the world, and they want to know what's happening in pro football, you know, or they want to talk about what the family is doing, all and their God is the family, whereas your God is the Lord. You understand what I'm talking about, don't you? And so there's something here that happens to true believers. One of the things that we find here in the church, and this is we've experienced this numerous times. New people will come into the church and they don't have much fellowship. And oftentimes it's because they don't have any fellowship with him yet. When they get fellowship with him, and when that fellowship is right, now I'm talking about walking in the light, not in the dark. When they're walking in the light, it is a flow right in with the body. Just flow right in with the body. I tell you, if I came into a body like this and I wasn't able to quite flow with it, I'd get the flashlight out and start looking at myself. What most people do, though, is when they come into a body like this and they're not able to flow too well, they get the flashlight out and they want to look at everybody else. See? We ought to be looking at... See? But this, amen. Isn't that the way it happens? Amen. That's the way it works? Because it can't possibly be us. Can't possibly be me. And when fellowship is broken, when fellowship or when it's non-existent, it's because we're not sharing things in common. True fellowship has nothing to do with the color of your skin. It has nothing to do with the size of your bank account. It has nothing to do with your sex. It has nothing to do with the way you cut your hair or curl it or what your clothes are. It has nothing to do with your social standing or the kind of work you do or any of those things. True fellowship in the sense that is being described here is shared by everyone who believes that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And it is only shared by them. The kind of fellowship that is shared in the world is very superficial. Very superficial. You'll never really have a close fellowship with anyone until you have a fellowship with the one who made us all, with the Lord. Okay? Now, we'll talk next week about the latter part of that seventh verse where he talks about the blood of Jesus cleansing us from all sin. I can't really deal with that tonight. It would take too long for us to do it. Let's close right there. We'll close with prayer and then we'll be dismissed. You know, Lord, it really is gratifying for us as believers to have a book like this, a letter like this, and when we read it, we say, oh, yes, I do have fellowship with you, and I do have fellowship with others within the body of Christ, and therefore I am more deeply convinced than ever before that I have been born again, that I really am a Christian, that I really am a believer, that things are all right between us, between others within the body. We're grateful tonight, Father, for the assurance of salvation which you are deepening and strengthening in those who have already been converted. For those, Father, who have not yet come to a place where they have exercised saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, we thank you and bless you tonight that through the study of these passages of Scripture that the condition of every person will be known by that individual. And for those who sincerely want to be right with you, that they'll make themselves right by deciding to accept Jesus as personal Lord and Savior. For every good work that you do, through our study together, we praise you and thank you. We ask you to forgive us tonight, Father, for those times when we have condemned you by attributing dark works and evil works to you in order to soothe our own conscience or to get ourselves off the hook. Forgive us for that, Father. Forgive us for not making a clear distinction between that which is light and that which is darkness in us and in the world around us. Help us by your Spirit to have a sure confidence that whenever we encounter light, it's you. Whenever we encounter darkness, it's the devil. Clear and simple, no gray in between. It's either light or it's dark. It's you, our Father, or it's the devil, our enemy. And then we'll know how to pray, then we'll know how to fight, then we'll know how to live. Thank you for hearing, Father, and for your invitation that we should come and pray. Thank you for giving answer to what we've asked you for. In Jesus' name.